Turning tonight to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 for our Bible reading. We're going to commence from verse 1 of the chapter. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1, a very familiar passage of God's Word. So let me encourage the young people who are with us tonight to follow along. We'll take the time to read almost the entire chapter. But let's read from the opening verse, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 21, and we pray that the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his precious word. Verses 8 and 9 will take as our text tonight. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? What I want to speak on tonight is the theme of God's grace or God's love to guilty sinners. I read a book this past week on a testimony, really, the story of a young girl who had been gloriously converted from a life of dreadful shame, dreadful circumstances, dreadful background, and made me think of the great mercy, the great love of God to guilty sinners, the great love of God in the lives of those who are blighted and plagued with sin. And my mind, as I prayed over tonight's meeting and tonight's message, my mind was drawn to this portion. First sinners, and God's great grace to them. So we're looking at verses 8 and 9 of Genesis chapter 3 on the love of God to guilty sinners. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open tonight, follow along, and let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon us as we meditate upon His Word. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for tonight and for Thy grace and goodness to us. We thank Thee for Thy holy Word that we have just read. Lord, bless it to our hearts, we pray. We ask, Lord, now in the closing part of this service that Thou would close us in with Thyself. Put away every distraction tonight. And Lord, help us to worship Thee. Help us to hear Thy speaking voice. We pray for any who are unsaved. Have mercy upon them. We pray, Lord, for Thy people, that we might have cause again tonight to rejoice in Thy great grace toward us. Lord, we've been singing about having 1,000 tongues, 1,000 voices. Lord, we have so much to praise Thee for Thy grace to us in saving our souls. So be with us tonight, I pray. Put Thy word into my mouth and fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy word. Lord, we pray that Thy word would not return unto Thee void, but accomplish that whereunto Thou hast sent it, and bring glory to Thy name in the salvation of souls, we pray. Hear and answer prayer now, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, everything they knew was very good. Our first parents had been created in the image of God. Therefore, they were holy, obedient, satisfied, and very happy. They had a perfect relationship with each other. And more importantly, they had a perfect relationship with God. Those first days after creation were full of phenomenal blessing. Everything they needed had been provided for. They had a perfect environment, meaningful employment, and unbroken enjoyment of the good things of God. Such was the mercy and the grace of their Creator that our first parents wanted for nothing. There was every opportunity also for them to continue in that holy and happy condition. But when we move from Genesis chapter 2 into Genesis chapter 3, we are faced with the dreadful fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Remember, in chapter 2, God had entered into a covenant with them. He commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And though for a time they had obeyed that command and had the ability to continue to obey it, they were tempted by the devil, and in a moment of spiritual madness, Eve took of that fruit and, after eating it, gave some of it to Adam, and he took it also. Now, there are some who have tried to minimize their actions at that particular point in history. Some have tried to suggest that what they did in the Garden of Eden was no big deal, that it was just a mistake. They've tried to suggest that it was a natural thing for our first parents to do. But the eating of the forbidden fruit, that which God commanded them not to do, was a gross and wicked sin against the Lord. Among other things, it was a deliberate act of disobedience. God had commanded them not to eat of that tree. Verse 11 and verse 17, that thought comes very much to the fore as the Lord deals with the aftermath of the sin. And He reminds them that He had commanded them not to eat of that particular tree. And there was no confusion about that command of the Lord. They understood what He meant. There was no uncertainty. There was no mystery. There was no confusion in God's mind or in their understanding surrounding God's word. They were intelligent people and they understood what God had said. But they deliberately defied their God. They transgressed the covenant that God had made with them. It was as if God had not spoken. They broke His law. They disobeyed His word. They very clearly defied Him in the Garden of Eden. Furthermore, it was a sin filled with human pride and selfish ambition. Satan had suggested in verse 5 that they would become as gods if they would eat of that tree. And Adam and Eve began to lust after such a thing. As Satan tempted Eve. She believed that God was holding something back from them and that they deserved something more, something better. She believed that they were being denied something that would be good for them, because that's how Satan presented this temptation. In essence, Eve and her husband Adam began to think that they knew better than God. Pride and lust and self-importance and self-love and self-ambition were now beginning to take over. And then they sinned against the Lord. Furthermore, this was a sin that indicated their acceptance of Satan's word over against God's word. God had said in verse 17 of chapter 2, "In the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." Whereas in Genesis 3, verse 4, Satan said, "Thou shalt not surely die." And Adam and Eve believed the devil. Remember, God had created them. God had provided for them. He had fellowshiped with them. He had loved them. But they refused his word, and they accepted the word of Satan himself. The point to understand here is that this was not a minor sin or a minor infraction. When Adam and Eve took that forbidden fruit, they committed an aggravated sin against God. They defied him, they disbelieved him, they disobeyed him, they despised him, they detested him. At that particular point, and at that point in their history, they became as guilty sinners. And that is something we must not miss. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, by Adam's sin, he became a guilty sinner. And all his descendants after him became guilty sinners also. Adam became guilty before a holy God. And as a result of that sin, as a result of that guilt, he deserved the wrath and the judgment of God. Adam was guilty, and therefore he was under the sentence of God's condemnation. Let me just pause there and underscore that very important truth. We are living in a world that has a very strange view of God and sin and guilt and punishment. Men and women think in 2013 that they have the right to break God's law. They imagine that their sin is not really an issue at all. They think that they can sin with impunity, without punishment. We are surrounded by people in this nation who think sin is something that is fun. It's something to be desired, and they begin to imagine, or they do imagine, that God doesn't really care what they do. That's why the Ten Commandments are broken. It's why people are lovers of pleasure and lovers of self more than they are lovers of God. It's why the Sabbath day counts for so little in the minds and thought processes of so many people. It's why children think they are free to disobey their parents. It's why sexual sins, whether it's adultery or pornography or promiscuity, are so common. It's why people feel free to steal and to lie and to covet. It's because there's a shocking ignorance of God and the truth about God and sin and guilt and punishment and eternal condemnation. We have lost sight of the truth of sin. We have lost sight of the truth of God and judgment and God's wrath. And I feel more and more that we need to emphasize the words of Psalm 7, verse 11, where the psalmist said, "God is angry with the wicked every day." And if you're not saved tonight, I want you to understand that text of Scripture. God does not view your sin as you view it. He does not view it as something to be brushed aside and cast away as if it were nothing. God views sin as a wicked, evil, filthy, stinking, foul thing that puts you under His wrath and leaves you facing His just and fair judgment for all of His eternity. Now that's what Adam and Eve deserved. They deserved the wrath and the judgment of God. And yet over against their guilt, over against their sin, stands the amazing love and grace and mercy and salvation of God. I never read Genesis chapter 3 and come down the chapter and see what unfolds in the lives of Adam and Eve and not think of how when they had sinned against God and broken His law, God could have destroyed them there and then and He could have started over. But He didn't do that. Rather, He saved them. And He continues to do that with guilty sinners to this day. He saves them by His grace. And that's my theme for tonight. The love of God to guilty sinners as it is revealed in this chapter by His love to Adam and Eve. And there are three very simple thoughts here that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, let's notice God's gracious pursuit of guilty sinners. God's gracious pursuit of the guilty sinner. When our first parents sinned, one of their first actions was to try and hide from God. Those words in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, indicate that their relationship that they had with God was now completely changed. Prior to their sin, they had loved God, they had obeyed Him, and they fellowshiped with Him. There was nothing to break that fellowship. God had brought them together, and they were very happy in God's presence. But not now. As guilty sinners, Adam and Eve had no desire for God's company anymore. They tried to hide from Him. Now you'll notice in the chapter here, they did not go seeking after God. They did not search to find Him. They did not run to the place where they could meet with God. Rather, they tried to conceal themselves away. Edward Young, in his commentary on Genesis chapter 3, commented here, "Here begins the flight of fallen man from God." I think it's a pitiful scene that's painted in Genesis 3. There were our first parents, covered with their flimsy fig leaves, conscious of their sin, estranged now from their Creator, discovering that they had been deceived by the devil, guilty before God, unable to clear their own consciences, and now they're hiding among the trees of the garden. When Eve was tempted, she thought that her actions would make them like gods. But now they had no desire for the true and living God. They're trying to hide from God's presence. But note the opening words of the 8th verse. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They did not go seeking after God, but God came seeking after them. They were not interested in God, but God was interested in them. This was divine interest and divine intervention in the lives of two horribly guilty sinners. Our Lord pursued them. He came to where they were. And isn't that the message of the gospel? Romans chapter 3 tells us there is no sinner who left to himself will seek after God. But in Luke chapter 19, I read of one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Most of the young people here are familiar with A.W. Tozer's book, In Pursuit of God. It's a good theme. It's a good book. But an even greater theme is God's pursuit of us. God seeking and searching for the sinner. You see, salvation begins with the Lord. We are lost sinners, guilty, helpless, undone, unclean, unholy, unfit for God's heaven, unworthy of God's grace. Understand that. Those are not just words. Those are not just words. We, left to ourselves, are lost sinners, guilty sinners, helpless sinners, undone, unclean, unholy, unfit for heaven, unworthy of God's grace, deserving only of God's wrath. And yet the message of the gospel is that He has come to save us from our sins. You look at the details that are found here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through to 11, and pay particular attention to the person that's mentioned. Verse 8 speaks of the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Who or what does that refer to? The voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. Well, the reference here to the voice of the Lord connects with Christ being described as the Word of God in John chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, when John the apostle heard a voice on the Isle of Patmos, he turned around and he the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard a voice and he turned around and he saw the Lord. So these words in Genesis 3 and verse 8 are speaking of Christ. In other words, it's Christ here before he came as a child, a babe in Bethlehem, before his incarnation, a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. And Christ came to Adam and Eve. The Savior Himself sought them out. He came to where they were, and He came to them while they were guilty sinners. The person in the text. Look at the purpose in the text here. It says He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Or you could read that it was in the evening wind or the evening breeze. Walking in the coolness. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is not the action of one coming to take instant revenge. Our Lord did not come with a sword in His hand. He did not come with thunderbolts to destroy Adam and Eve there among the trees of the garden. He did not come with fiery angels to judge our first parents. He came walking in the garden in the cool of the day in a display of divine mercy to guilty sinners. This was our gracious Lord coming to Adam and Eve, though they had sinned against Him. Look at the probing in the text as well. The Lord asked Adam three questions here. Where art thou? Who told thee that thou wast naked? And hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Where are you, Adam? Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Now those questions were not asked because the Lord didn't know the answers. He's not seeking information here, for He knows all things. The Lord knew Adam and Eve were among the trees of the garden. He knew what had happened. He knew their sin. He knew what had taken place. So why did He ask the questions? He asked these questions so that Adam would be compelled to face up to his sin. He asked these questions and he asked that first question, where art thou? In order that Adam might have occasion to think, where am I in relation to God? That he would realize the enormity of his actions. That he would consider his guilt and the awful position he was now in. This was convicting work by our Savior. Adam was being challenged. He was being confronted. His sin was being exposed. I think that through, our Lord was exposing the wickedness of Adam's heart by means of His own word. Christ was dealing with him. tremendous picture. Adam had responded to God with base ingratitude. He had responded to the goodness of God by disobeying God and breaking His word. He had sinned against Him. He had believed the devil's lie rather than believe the word of God. He preferred to live his life his way than to have God reign over him. And as a consequence, he was a guilty sinner, deserving of God's wrath. And yet the Lord pursued him in mercy and in grace. That's just like the Lord. You're not saved tonight. You're a guilty sinner. And therefore you deserve God's wrath. You deserve God's wrath. You deserve to be cut off and cast into hell. Yet the Lord comes through His own word and by His own Spirit. And what does He do? He challenges you and He convicts you and He reveals His love to you, because Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the great seeker of souls. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as I look at this chapter, this picture painted for us here, this historical account of what took place in the Garden of Eden, with our first parents, after their horrible sin against God, I see God's gracious pursuit of them. Notice secondly here, not only God's gracious pursuit of the guilty sinner, look at God's gracious provision for the guilty sinner. The whole scene in the Garden of Eden here in chapter 3 centers really on the words of our Lord in verse 15. This is part of His message to the serpent. And in that message, He reveals something of His great plan of salvation for sinners. And notice right at the outset here that God speaks of what He Himself is going to do. Now notice it very carefully in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Notice those two words, "I will." I will. This was not something man was going to do for himself. And it was not something man was going to do for God. Rather, what we're being told here in verse 15 is that this was something God was going to do for the salvation of guilty sinners. I will. I will. And these words describe His gracious provision. The provision of a Savior. Now mark the details here very carefully. This Savior would come into the world as a unique person. Now read verse 15 very slowly and mark in your Bible the word seed. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now the word seed there appears twice. It's a word that can appear in the singular or a word that can appear in the plural. A bit like the word sheep. You have one sheep or you have a flock of sheep. It's used both ways here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In the first place, it refers to the seed of the serpent. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." That first case there, the first occasion of the word in verse 15, is in the plural. It's a term that refers to all those who would remain in their unsaved state, in a state of sin. The second time the word seed appears in verse 15, as in the seed of the woman, it is singular. And it's a word that's identifying one specific person. The fact that he's referred to as the seed of the woman and not the seed of the man indicates a unique person. And these words, of course, have a direct parallel with Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the Lord speaks there of sending forth His Son in the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son made of a woman. So you have a reference here in Genesis 3:15 to the seed of the woman that parallels with what Paul is teaching Galatians chapter 4. And in fact, you can trace the thought of the seed right through the Old Testament and discover that it ties in with Galatians chapter 4. And what we're being taught here is that the seed of the woman referred to in Genesis 3:15 is one who is truly God but also truly man. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Savior of guilty sinners, is none other than the man Christ Jesus. So here is the Lord, and He's speaking in the garden after the sin of our first parents. And what is He doing? He is revealing to them, as He deals with the serpent, He is revealing at this point in the history of the world, when sin has just taken place, that He will send a Savior. A Savior who will be a unique person. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's something we must never forget, that Christ is the only one appointed by the Father to be the Savior of guilty sinners. There's some who hope to be saved without any reference to Jesus Christ. There's some who are thinking that there's some other way to be reconciled to God. There's some other life that they can have apart from Jesus Christ. That there's some other way they can be sure of heaven without coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Listen to the world leaders, even leaders within religious circles. And that's a truth that's been denied over and over and over and over and over again. There is only one Savior. There's only one Christ. There's only one way to God. There's only one way for guilty sinners to be saved from their sin. There's only one person who can reconcile you to an offended God, and it's Jesus Christ. Would to God I could impress that on your heart. I fear that there are people who grow up with the knowledge of Scripture, and yet they miss that truth. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Notice also from verse 15 that this Savior would be victorious over the devil. As verse 15 puts it, He would bruise the serpent's head. Now the language of that text, verse 15, implies a conflict. A battle that would involve suffering and sorrow and agony and trouble. It speaks of a heel being bruised. It speaks of a head being bruised. But while Christ would suffer, for His heel would be bruised, He would overcome the devil. He would be victorious. He would come to do a work, and He would do all that was required for the salvation of His people. Sure, He would suffer. Sure, He would endure the cross. Sure, He would die in agony. Sure, He would endure the wrath of God. Sure, He would feel the attack of the devil. Sure, He would die. But Christ would rise again from the dead as the triumphant Christ, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who died an atoning death. And on the third day, He would rise from the dead, and He would live now in the power of an endless life, and He would bruise the serpent's head. And that statement, the bruising of the serpent's head, speaks of the defeat of the devil and the victory of Christ. Isaiah identified that same truth when he spoke of Christ, the mighty deceiver. And I can do no better than quote to you the words of Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He," speaking of Christ, "He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Christ took flesh and blood that He would die. and in dying he would destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ took flesh and blood. He became a true man in order that he would die to deliver his people. Now, those words point us to a victorious Christ. But notice also from verse 15 that this Savior would deliver sinners from the power of sin and the devil. Verse 15 speaks of a radical change that would be wrought in the lives of sinners. When these words were spoken, Adam and Eve were, I'll use the phrase, they were friends of Satan. They had listened to him. They had obeyed him. They were following his temptation. They had sinned against the Lord. But the Lord would destroy that relationship. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. In other words, these guilty sinners were going to experience a complete change of heart. They were going to have a different heart. Instead of being with the devil, they were going to be at enmity with the devil. They were be delivered from his power, delivered from his control. They would be saved. They would be made new creatures. They were going to experience a glorious transformation brought out of the kingdom of the devil, that kingdom of darkness, and brought into the glorious kingdom of God's dear Son, and all of that would be by Christ himself. I will do this, he said. This is what I am going to do. And now here's his gracious provision for the guilty sinner. Stop and think of it. Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord. They deserved to suffer for that sin. They deserved to be left under the control of Satan and cast into hell at the end. But the Lord comes with a message of hope, a message of grace, a message of mercy that's centered on the person and the work of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come to live for sinners and lay down his life, a ransom for them, that he would set them free from the power of sin and the devil and give them victory for eternity. That's the greatest message of grace and love that any sinner could ever hear. And as you think of this, you think of what the Lord is saying here, can you really doubt the deep, deep love of Jesus? God's gracious pursuit of the guilty sinner and God's gracious provision for the guilty sinner. Look lastly at God's gracious pardon of the guilty sinner. And that brings me into verse 21 of the chapter. I've noticed that God took the initiative here in this plan of salvation. He came to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He sought them. He challenged them. He spoke to them. Verse 15, he's the one who said, I will put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. All of this speaks to the fact that God had taken their case into his hands and that their salvation was all of him. I want you to understand that if you're not saved. It's good for us who are saved to understand it afresh. Our salvation is all of God. From first to last, it's all of God. And that truth appears again in the glorious scene that's painted in verse 21 of the chapter. Remember, Adam and Eve had tried to deal with their shame themselves. They had sewed fig leaves together, made aprons, and then they tried to hide from God, and it was all so futile, all so empty, so worthless. It was such a vain attempt to deal with the problem that they now had to face. Sewing fig leaves together and then going hiding among the trees of the garden in fear of God. It was all so empty. Yet that's exactly what the sinner does today. He tries to deal with things by himself. He He tries to escape the scrutinizing gaze of God. He tries to blot it out of his mind and go on with life. It's all so empty. It's all so empty. But now God moves in verse 21, having challenged them and spoken to them in verse 15 of a glorious Savior. He now moves to meet their need, pardon their sin and save their souls, bring them on to himself. Notice verse 21 speaks of the death of a sacrifice. It tells us, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. It's interesting to think here. In verse 17 of chapter 2, the Lord had told Adam that if he were to eat of that tree, he would die. Thou shalt surely die. Reference there to death in the physical, spiritual, and eternal realm. But Adam did not die at once. He began to die physically. Death entered the world. But in verse 21, another died. Another died in Adam's place. The sacrifice, the significance here would not have been lost on him. The first thing to be slain after Adam's sin was in order to provide something for him. Something did die that day. The Lord had taken an animal, and in order to take the skin and use it as coats, that animal had to die. There was the death of a sacrifice, and of course that points us to Christ, for Christ died in our place. That sentence of death was over us. We were condemned, and yet Christ has come, and Christ has died in our place. Notice the covering that was perfectly suitable. It says the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. They had tried to cover themselves, but it was dreadfully insufficient. God had to clothe them. What have we been taught here? We've been taught that God covers sinners in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the very best we have in way of bringing merit to God, the very best we have is worthless. It doesn't matter how good you try to live your life. It's never going to earn you favor with God. It's good to live a good life, but it's never going to earn you favor with God. You need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61 speaks of the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Here's the picture. Here, Adam and Eve had their flimsy fig leaves, and the Lord provides them with suitable clothing. And in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have a perfect garment. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. There is acceptance here as well. Adam and Eve are now before the Lord, and he makes coats of skins for them, and he clothes them. They are accepted by the Lord. Now, how did Adam receive this? He received it all by faith, because in verse 20, remember the Lord has told him, thou shalt surely die. But in verse 20 of chapter 3, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And hasn't the Lord told him in verse 15 about the seed of the woman? And Adam believes that. He believes that there's hope. He believes there is mercy. He believes there is a Savior. And therefore he calls his wife Eve, who is the mother of all living. And he believes what God has told him. Now I weave all those truths together. The sacrifice, the covering, the acceptance, the faith. And here's the message of justification. How can a sinner be just with God? How can a guilty sinner be right with God? Only by the work of God's grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not because of anything we have done, but for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. What you have here in Genesis 3 is the gospel according to Genesis. The gospel of Christ. And there you have the answer to the question, how does God show his grace to guilty sinners? He does so in the person of Jesus Christ. Some of you are not saved in this meeting. Some young people, perhaps, still out of Christ. Guilty, guilty before God. James tells us if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of all. You've committed one sin, you're guilty of breaking God's law, you're a sinner. You have a sinful nature. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Therefore, you're guilty. And as guilty sinners, you need God's grace. Tonight we're told that Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And you're commanded. In the Word of God, you're commanded to believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. By grace are ye saved through faith. My friend, if you're not saved tonight, it's my prayer that you will recognize your sin. You'll recognize where you are with God. That you're a guilty, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. There's not one of us in this service who has not sinned against God. You've sinned against Him, therefore you're guilty. And as a guilty sinner, you're deserving of God's wrath. His wrath abides upon you already. It's only His mercy that keeps you out of hell. It's all it is. If God were to take His hand of mercy away, take that mercy from you, you would be in hell before this night is over. You need Christ. And you need Christ tonight. So may you come to Him. May you flee to Christ, recognizing Him to be the one who alone can save your soul. May the Lord bless His word to your heart. Believer, let us rejoice in the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I stand amazed to think that though I was a guilty sinner, Christ has taken my sin and given me His righteousness. What a glorious Savior we have. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. It's by in prayer. You just say, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, that if the Lord has spoken to your heart and you'd love to talk with me a little more about these matters, the Lord has troubled your soul, you'd love to come and speak about spiritual matters, if I can help you, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If there's someone watching online and you'd love to be in contact with us, feel free to do that also. We are your servants for Jesus' sake. May the Lord save your soul. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to us. We thank Thee for it tonight. We thank Thee for Thy great mercy. Lord, we do stand amazed at it. We can understand John Newton's thoughts. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We thank Thee for Thy mercy that we've read off in this chapter. We thank Thee for the promise of a Savior. We thank Thee for a garment of salvation. We thank Thee tonight for acceptance with Thee. We thank Thee for Christ. Bless Thy word. Save souls in this meeting. And Lord, save souls further afield, we pray. Fill the hearts of Thy people with joy in Christ. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.